grateful for that. I was especially thankful for that last song. And then even the song before that titled, And Can It Be, which was written by Charles Wesley in 1738. Of the over 6,000 hymns that Charles Wesley wrote for the church, that one continues to be the most beloved by the church, and we have been blessed this morning as we remember those wonderful words. Well, beloved, this is an exciting morning for me. This morning is the final Sunday of the month, and as such, this is our opportunity to go back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis chapter 6, where we will resume in our study of how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in biblical history. It has been a number of months since we spent time in the Old Testament, and I have been asked by several of you if we would be returning to Genesis. I'm glad to do so, as this book is the foundation for the gospel, and we see that in so many ways. We have been witnessing that reality in the first 6 chapters, and that will continue this morning as well. I have also been encouraged by some of you to return to Genesis, as you have seen things you've not seen before, and that is a joy to my heart to see how God raises up illumination to our minds. He gives us eyes to see, as it were, His truth. And then I have also been warned that I had better return to Genesis. I am not quite sure how to take that, but I'm grateful for your love of the Word and your love of expositional preaching from anywhere in the Bible, and as a result, I have, I think, a better understanding of what it means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So some of you can be quite convincing. So here we are. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, where we will resume in verse 11, and this morning we'll continue through the end of the chapter, as we are introduced into this account of the flood. And I'll read from this passage in a more detailed description from chapter 7 in just a few moments. Now, since it has been a number of months since we last turned to Genesis, I thought it would be helpful to remind you some of the specific reasons on why we're spending so much time in the Old Testament. We are, once a month, 25% of our time in the pulpit ministry devoted to the Old Testament, and so we need to see why a sermon on the flood is so important. You may remember that when I began this series, my hope was to try to imagine the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus, and to attempt to duplicate that conversation and what it may have included. It was after the Lord's resurrection, you'll remember, where we see him walking with these two men, and during that conversation, we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in the scriptures." The scriptures that he was explaining to them was the Old Testament. And as we'll see, the story of the flood would play a significant role in our understanding of the gospel. Basically, Jesus gave these two men a complete overview of how the entire Old Testament pointed to and was fulfilled by his ministry. In this conversation, Jesus essentially laid out for them and told him what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew 5, he says that, "Don't think I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is the fulfillment of the law, and he is the embodiment of all the law promised in regards to the salvation of the people." The redemptive plan of God has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and that has been pictured and promised since the beginning days of world history. It has, in fact, been the strategy of God to lead his people to Christ by revealing that plan over time. There are what theologians like to call types found all over the Old Testament where Christ and his ministry is pictured. For example, David was a type of Christ in that we can look at David and see various ways that he is a shadow pointing us to the substance that is fulfilled in Christ. We've seen that theme from the very beginning, and the story of Noah's flood is a demonstrable example of God's hatred and vengeance against sin, while at the same time making provision for salvation. At the moment of confrontation in the garden, God promised a coming Redeemer who would in fact descend from Eve, and as we move through the biblical story, we find that reality coming true from the line of Seth, from whom the Messiah would come. That's what a type is for. It reminds us of the promise while pointing us to the future fulfillment of that promise. If you read through the Old Testament with that in mind, you will begin to see the gospel of Jesus emerge from the text page after page as God gives more and more proofs of how he'll fulfill his promise. And we see in Colossians chapter 2, it says, therefore, Paul writes, no one is to act as a judge on your behalf in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What Paul is saying is that Christians are not bound by the law of traditions or the Old Testament, such as dietary restrictions, festival celebrations, or even how to observe the Sabbath. All of these things, he writes, are a shadow. They are a type that were designed to lead us to the realities of the Messiah who fulfilled what they pointed toward. Over time, there were more and more of these given as God was continuing to point his people to the arrival of the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would redeem humanity from the curse of sin. And as we come to the story of the flood, we are shown in vivid and clear details on what the curse looks like in a very physical way. This is what we mean when we say that the divine plan of God has been unfolding in history, leading us to the life and ministry of Jesus. That's why during his ministry, Jesus kept pointing people back to the scriptures, and he expected them to see him. He condemned the Pharisees in John 5:39 when he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify of me. The Old Testament gives a growing, building understanding of the gospel to the degree that when Jesus arrived, he expected that the people would recognize who he was and what his purpose was. When I started this series, I started it because a proper understanding of how the Old Testament points to Christ is essential as the church carries on in the work of evangelizing the lost. We take people to the scriptures, just as we see in the example of the early church. That was the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, who we read was reading from the book of Isaiah regarding the death of the servant of God. And Philip was able to explain the scripture to him to the point that it led to a conversion and a baptism. That is the hope for this series. My desire is that you will know the proper context and background for the gospel message so that you can see how God revealed the good news of Jesus Christ in history and so that you can present him a fulfillment of God's plan. And though we missed a few months of this through the end of the year, that's our justification for spending so much time in our ministry from the Old Testament. It is to build you up, to serve you, and to equip you for effective ministry, especially for evangelism. To be able to use this example of Noah and the flood to lead people to a proper understanding of the biblical gospel. I was so proud of my son, Cole, who is 7 years old, and just this week he shared with me his excitement that he was reading the scriptures to a classmate and plans to pray with them at recess. I share that with you because of how beautiful a picture it is on how the church grows. That's how the church grows. I thought, what would it look like if the church embraced that methodology of, can I read a passage of scripture and pray for you? That is our whole ministry. Wherever you're at, whoever you're with, whatever the circumstances are, we share Christ and we bring people to the Word of God. It's all we live for. It's all we're commissioned to do. And if you walk in obedience to that mandate, that becomes the joy of your life. I was talking with a brother just this week about the difference between being a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. The question to be asked, are you a hearer or are you a doer? Paul describes the word of God as rich, nourishing food. Food is meant to be used as fuel to get you going. If you consume the word of God without going into action, you become stagnant. And then people wonder, why don't I feel fulfilled? Why don't I have a deep sense of joy in the Lord? Why do I feel like I'm sitting on the bench while the game is being played right in front of me? Well, the answer is because it is. You're not involved. That lifestyle of consuming spiritual food without using it as fuel creates a kind of theological obesity as people come, they sit, they soak, and then they sour. But listen, orthodoxy apart from orthopraxy equals hypocrisy. In other words, you can't have the right theology, or if you have the right theology, but it doesn't move you into action, well then it's just information. If these tremendous truths of God don't drive you into joyfully sharing with others, well then it's just information. And beloved, you're going to hear this message from me as long as the Lord allows me to serve you. The fields are ready for the harvest. You have everything that you need. There is nothing to be afraid of, and we need to constantly go moving out and pleading with people to come to Christ. And Noah serves as an example of that. And we'll see that. There is nothing that can stop the building of the kingdom of God. And the local church is the greatest force of evangelism in the world. We have such a limited time on this earth, a limited time to bring as many people as we can into the kingdom of God. A judgment is coming, like the flood, it is coming. We can't bury what the Lord has given us and just wait for His return. We must put it to work. Strive together with all our energy to make the Word of God fully known. And once you do that, once you have tasted and seen that that God is good, that the Word of God gives life, and you experience God working and the power of God activated in someone's life, and you're faithful to that mission, there is no going back. That becomes the driving force of your life, and there is nothing more satisfying. Once you've seen Christ in all His beauty and magnificence, and give yourselves wholly and completely to that, there is no substitute that will suffice. That's why we study the Word. That's why we study the Word of God with such rigor and precision and diligence. That's why we preach Christ, and we preach and study the entire Bible, because we want to see Christ in the entire Bible. That's why we approach the Bible with such intensity, and we dig and dig and dig and find everything we can to strive and know the Word without rest. We can rest when we're in heaven, but for here we study and we strive to share Christ. Disciples of Jesus Christ are characterized by how consumed they are by their desire to love Him and serve Him and obey Him and share Him and to do whatever it takes to be pleasing to Him in every respect. That and only that is a disciple of Christ. And so we turn to God, we turn to the Word of God with that severity to find Him so that we may give Him. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Of chapter 6. Moses writes in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.' Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, for they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. This is the word of God. At the outset of this passage, I think it needs to be affirmed that this is not a study of biblical history that is somehow distinct from actual history. Biblical history is often treated as a genre of its own right and is portrayed as a non-factual event when it comes to worldwide events. For example, the first chapters of Genesis are often treated as some kind of an accepted mythology that was written to a primitive, uneducated people for an explanation of life and to satisfy their need for a divine higher power. The more complex and the more larger scale the event, such as the creation of the world or Adam and Eve or even the flood narrative, the more suspicion is cast onto these passages from those in the scientific community and others. Now we understand the reason that they cast doubt on these stories because we have seen that before. Casting doubt on the Word of God is nothing new to us but is the consistent pattern of Satan, who tries to generate suspicion and doubt toward God's Word by asking, "Did God really say?" Well, the reality is that the opposite of what those questions are designed to imply is true. Biblical history found in the Word of God is an actual, factual, and true record of everything it records, including the worldwide events of Genesis. When we study biblical history, we are studying literal history as these events are true descriptions. They are accurate portrayals and unembellished accounts of specific incidents. The reliability of the Bible is an axiomatic principle that holds up the entire Christian faith, and the church must always affirm the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. Otherwise, we risk losing everything. Nothing changes when it comes to passages like this one where we read about a worldwide flood. The flood narrative is the description of God's judgment on the world that begins with the historical reality that this passage is and has, as it is ripe with serious implication. What I mean is that within the flood narrative, we find necessary information that corresponds to the character of God and the reality of sin. By examining and understanding this event, we will learn about the nature of God. We'll learn about the plan of God, and more specifically, the salvation of God. In Genesis chapter 6, God's essential characteristics are on display in epic proportion, and it causes us to approach this passage with a sense of reverence, as we are given a first-hand account of the most destructive act of salvation ever recorded. I'll say that again. The worldwide flood was the most destructive act of salvation ever recorded. The flood of Noah was an act of devastation beyond comprehension. And there are estimates that it took the lives of probably millions, possibly billions of people, in just a matter of a few weeks. There is only one other event that shows God's judgment against sin more severely, and that is the cross of Calvary, where the sinless Son of God was crucified as a substitute for those who would place their faith in Him. The flood was so catastrophic and so massive that Genesis records all of the high mountains were covered by the waters. If you look over at one chapter, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, I'll read this passage as it describes the massive effect that happened to the world from the flood. In verse 11, it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We'll skip down to verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The waters prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This was a massive event. Scientists today have done studies on how water reacts to certain events and what water does as it pulls up and as it floods and tsunamis on smaller scales. This information has given us a basic understanding of what the flood could have been like and what it would have done to the world. I want to try to give you a visual of this event so that you can have a context in your mind as we consider the severity of God's actions. Whatever the earth looked like before the flood, which would have been different than it looks now, it was entirely covered by an unimaginable amount of water that covered the earth. God sent a torrential downpour from above, and he burst open the deep underground wells of water from below. Some have suggested that the fault lines that you see around the globe today, such as the Pacific Rim, are the scars of this event as they exploded open, releasing billions of gallons of water. The passage repeatedly says that the waters prevailed upon the earth. It's not the picture of a gentle rise. The water prevailed like one would prevail over another in battle. This is an extremely violent flood where even the mountains of the water, This was an extremely violent flood event where mountains of water came from below and from above the earth. After 40 days and 40 nights, the rain stopped and the water's height came to a peak, and that peak was around 25 feet above the highest mountain. Even if you had been standing on the mountain, you would not have survived. No chance of survival. We have to imagine that as the waters increased, they would have amassed massive amounts of debris that would continue to accumulate together by the hour. The earth was made to be inhabited, so it's safe to assume that most of it, if not all of it, was capable of sustaining life and filled with vegetation that would have been ripped up by the water. Eventually, that would spill out onto the open areas and begin floating around like lily pads of broken, loose debris, some of those the size of cities. There would be no way to use this as a means of survival because everything was twisting and rolling and all jumbled up constantly. Mixed in with all of that debris would be the carnage of untold billions and trillions of carcasses from animal and plant life that had been created to be fruitful and multiply. The water was putrid in filth, and at first it would have been littered with garbage that would drift eventually and sink. After a few weeks, the bloated, mangled masses of these bodies would create a terrible stench that would permeate over these large areas of debris, and some have suggested that by the end of the flood, these areas of debris would be as large as countries. Below the water, the surface of the earth would be in a state of complete disarray. The passage says that the fountains of the deep burst open, and we can imagine a series of large explosions as the crust of the earth was ripped and torn and shattered. We've all seen how a single tide on the beach changes and erases in a moment the castle that took an hour to build. And the same thing would be happening below the water, just on a monumental scale. The force of the current on a world of water in this condition is unimaginable, and it would have had the power to rearrange entire land masses as the currents swirled around with sand, gravel, and rock the size of mountain ranges. It's hard to imagine how fast-moving streams of liquid sandpaper would carve out the land, but that's the idea. In addition to the current, the kind of seismic activity that would have produced or would have been happening would produce and generate mega tsunamis. Tsunamis hundreds of feet high, thousands of feet long, and they would travel at hundreds of miles an hour with no shoreline to stop them. All of this activity would have eventually settled and become calm, but in those initial weeks, as the waters increased and the land was changed, this is very likely the environment that existed. You can imagine a raging, bubbling scene of wrath from God. God's salvation, as we can see, was not just limited to the construction of the ark, but to preserving the ark through these circumstances as the world itself was decreated. One author wrote, "The language of destruction in the flood narrative, such as the eruption of the great deep and the floodgates of heaven, shows a reversal of the creation account during the first three chapters. This act is an act of uncreation. It was Adam's old world that is now gone. Persistent mention of the animals by creation's categories and their divine provision point to the air and land that were created on days 5 and 6. And the reemergence of the land shows the recreation of the first week. Noah, in this regard, is depicted as a revived Adam. He is the sole survivor and successor to Adam. Adam was a type or foreshadow of Noah in this regard, as he was Christ. Both Adam and Noah walked with God. Both are the recipients of the blessings of God. Both are caretakers for creatures. Both of them father three sons that are listed. Both of them are workers of the soil. Both of them sin through the fruit of the tree. And both of them father a wicked son who is under a curse. You ask the question, how is this comparison and description of the carnage and destruction helpful to understand the passage? More than that, I think what emerges from a description like this is the question that screams out from the pages of this passage and demands an answer: why? Why would this happen? What kind of a crime could be committed that would deserve such a punishment from the same God who spoke life into existence and pronounced it very good? The same God who created life, who created man, who gave his own image to man, and who even walked with man. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. How could it be that after just 6 chapters, that God would destroy and kill everything? The answer is sin. Sin. The conditions of the flood were in response to sin. And this level of cataclysmic destruction pictures God's hatred and judgment of sin. There is no other conclusion that can be reached than God's response to sin is one of destruction and devastation. This story heightens our understanding of how heinous and wretched sin really is, in that God didn't just judge the world, but that He was just in doing so. He was right to destroy them for their wickedness, just as He is right to destroy sinners in hell. The story of Noah's flood gives a vivid description of the consequences of sin that God brought to the world He created for relationship, for harmony. And it pictures the judgment that awaits those who remain unforgiven. The Eden-like conditions of the world were gone. The blessings that were given as a gift to humanity were gone. The harmonious relationship between man and animals, gone. Whatever blessings, whatever comfort, whatever pleasures or accommodations that the pre-flood world offered humanity were now thrashed and bashed over and over again as they were utterly destroyed and buried below 1,000 feet of mud and sand. This kind of devastation shocks the conscience as we imagine the untold deaths of millions and even billions of plants and animals and humanity lost in a matter of weeks. Not even the non-moral, non-spiritual beasts of the earth were permitted to live. So grievous and so total was the effect of sin. God flooded and killed everything because everything had been corrupted. We have such a low, low view of sin. The prophet Habakkuk says that God cannot even look at sin. He can't even look at it. And in so many areas, the church tolerates it and allows it and even enjoys it as we diminish the heinous nature of our depravity. So many in the church live in a state of immorality because they don't know and they haven't seen the realities of sin. They haven't seen the consequence of sin or how God destroys sin. And I have been praying for myself and even this church over and over again that God would grant us a clear vision of sin, because when we see sin for what it is, the justice of God rings out, the judgment of God is in the future, and that propels us to rescue those who are trapped in sin, to rescue those who are enslaved in sin. Those who argue against the doctrine of total depravity reduce the effect of sin. And they simultaneously, note this, reduce the glory of Christ who died for sinners. So total was the effect. God gives commentary in verse 5 of chapter 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. There is no stronger way to describe the absolute corruption that sin brings to the human heart and mind. This is one of the clearest verses that describes the sinful condition in the Bible, human condition, that we find in the Bible. The effect of sin was total. The effect on humanity had a total effect. Now, some would say, no, it has to be more than that. The punishment doesn't match the crime. We're talking about human life. How can sin cause the destruction of an entire world? How can sin bring the death of every species of plant and animal and all of humanity on the earth except for a boat? But just that line of questioning only shows how affected by sin we are, in that we cannot see the horror and the terror and the abomination that sin really is. We have been so affected and so corrupted and so changed by sin that we cannot know the monstrosity or the barbarity of it. And if you want a high view of Jesus, you have to have a real view of sin. If you want a high view of salvation, you need a biblical view on how terrible the sinful condition is that you were saved from. We cannot preach hard enough against sin. Because until we know the depth of it, until we come face to face with the putrid reality of spiritual death, we'll never look to Christ. People don't want a Savior if they don't know what they need to be saved from. If people struggle with coming to Christ, it's because they have not seen their own sin. And if they dwell on their sin without clinging to Christ, it's because deep down in their hearts they're not disgusted by it. It's familiar. They're used to it. It isn't until a man or a woman comes to an end of themselves and realize that they have nothing of value, nothing of decency, nothing of any good in themselves, that they will look beyond themselves to find Christ. Now some would say, well, but I live a good life. I love my children and I look after the needy and I care for the poor and I desire the good of others. And my response is, if you think that that comes from within yourself, rather than God's grace given to you, then you have robbed God of His glory and claimed it for yourself. Total depravity does not mean that people will automatically be and live out the worst potential that they can. But it does mean that sin has had a total effect, that it has created spiritual death, complete separation from God, and it results in a heart that hates God. If it weren't for the common grace that God shows the unbelieving world, that potential would be realized just as it was realized in this passage. This is vital for the church to recognize as we consider the flood, because the flood brings us face to face with our own reality of God's hatred of sin. And it will not make sense to us until we stand with God and likewise hate our sin. It won't make sense to us until we're standing on the bank as the water raises to our knees, as the rain drops on our heads, and we declare, I am the reason for this. I am the cause. My sin brought this. When we're at that point of self-denial, then Christ is magnificent in our eyes. These are the theological implications that drive this event to the forefront of our minds. And until we can see how terrible sin is, we'll never see how majestic Christ is. But that's not the end of the story. In my Bible, there is a little subtitle in this chapter, beginning of chapter 7, that says, The Flood. This week I took a pen and I drew a line through that, and I replaced it, and I wrote, the ark. Despite the terrible reality of sin, despite the presence of God's judgment over sin, this is a story of the salvation of God found in the ark. Remember what I said at the beginning. Noah's flood was the most destructive act of salvation that has ever occurred. God has remembered His promise. He has remembered that He would send a Redeemer to rescue His people. And we have been watching this plan unfold from the very beginning. The ark is a type that points to the salvation of God found in Jesus Christ. That is the conclusion to the redemptive plan of God. That is what this whole story is leading us to and showing us. That is the progression we've seen in biblical history. The beginning of the ark, which pictures the salvation found in Christ, started at the beginning with the creation account that was accomplished by Jesus Himself. We saw in Colossians 1 where Paul writes that, For He, that's the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created for Him and through Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus created the earth. Jesus recreated the earth. In Genesis 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, Paul writes that Jesus was the specific person of the Trinity that was doing the creating. When the world was created in water, Jesus created it. But he wasn't alone. The Spirit of God was present, and there's a beautiful picture of the Trinity at creation where the Father's plans were carried out by the Son, and the Spirit descends over the waters of a newly created world. So what does the narrative of the flood remind us of? The creation of God. Just as in a similar way, Jesus' baptism, he comes out of the water and the Spirit descends as a dove, like a dove, at his baptism. The creation of the world began with the Spirit of God hovering over the world of water. God brings the flood waters on the world as an act of judgment against sin. But in the 8th chapter, verse 1, it reads that God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind. It's the Hebrew word, same word for spirit. God caused a wind or spirit to pass over the earth as the waters subsided. Once again, there's a picture of a world of water where the Spirit hovers over it, where God executes his judgment. It's recreated, and the Spirit of God is present. We read this story in wonder as we watch a world of people made in the image of God destroyed. But the hope comes from the reality that God preserved Noah, and he offers the same salvation from judgment now through Christ. The flood is a picture that points to the salvation that's found in Christ alone. And when we see the Spirit descending on Christ at the baptism, we're reminded that the Spirit hovered over the waters as he fulfilled his promise to bring a Redeemer. The theological importance of this story is seen in three ways. The flood demonstrates God's hatred of sin and the reality of his judgment on it. Secondly, God is patient. He gives the people 120 years before judgment comes in his patience in dealing with sin. And thirdly, he spared Noah and his family, and it demonstrates God's saving grace. All of that is found in Christ. The account of Noah finding favor with God is a beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says that man is sinful, totally sinful, completely sinful, and that he is just as sinful now as he was then. Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. The gospel says that one day God is going to destroy flesh again. This time it'll be by fire. But the gospel also says that just in the days of Noah, God has provided us with an escape. There is an ark, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, who lived a sinless life, who died in our place and rose on the third day, we, like Noah, find favor in the eyes of God. We have been invited to enter salvation, and God calls us into that life with himself, where he will then seal us as though, just as he did with Noah through the storm. You can say that we are closing our time this morning with the reminder to climb inside the ark, that God has fixed a day of judgment. And just like the days of Noah, there will be an act of decreation. The sands of time are sinking. The day of judgment draws ever near, and in that day God will not relent of his fury over sin. The unbelieving world rejects this. We read in Peter how they say that things have happened, time has happened just like it always has since the time of the flood. But that is our message. While there is still time, we live just like Noah did in an age of favor. We live under the complete rescue from the wrath to come, and that is our message to a lost world drowning in sin. We know from 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the salvation of God, and he pleaded with the people to be rescued in the ark. They, just like today, had the opportunity to come on board and be saved. That is our example. Noah's example is that just as he was declared a preacher of righteousness, so we too have been entrusted with the message and commissioned to go into all the world with the hope of the gospel. We only have the message of life. We only have the message of salvation. And even as people are perishing, we preach Christ. We preach the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and we plead with sinners to repent from their sins. We plead to come to Christ and experience the salvation of God found in Him alone. That is the message. That is what Noah teaches us. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You with a deep sense of awe as we consider the implications of Your judgment over sin. We come to You with a sense of awe because, like Paul writes in Ephesians, we too were dead in trespasses, having been made alive by grace. And Father, we pray that You would help us to see and to preach Christ. Help us to grow in our understanding and faith. Help us to be preachers of righteousness, just as Noah, for that day will come. We thank You for Your word, the great truth of Your word, and we pray that You would inspire us to proclaim the truth of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.